Good Sunday evening. I trust you've had a good afternoon. I want to thank Rob and Nancy for treating me to lunch at Melman's Cafeteria. Don't have a cafeteria like that where I live. So I appreciate going back to that old stomping ground. Enjoyed sharing time with the family and catching up with them. Appreciate the songs, Bill. And I do also thank you for your reception of me this morning. I recognize many of your faces this morning and this evening, but some of them I do not recognize. I don't remember all of your names. But you're here, and I am here, and we are glad to come together tonight. And I hope you have your Bibles open to John chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." My daughters are age 20 and 22. And the last time they were here, I found myself standing for way too long in the Kohl's fitting room area, which I often want to do when my wife and the girls go shopping. And there was a man there, and he was a younger guy, and he was with his wife and what appeared to be his parents. And his wife was in the fitting room trying on some clothes, and I overheard them talking. We were all standing around there, several of us guys, and the wife came out, and the lady, who I presume to be the mother-in-law, said, "It wasn't that pretty on the hanger." And her implication was, it looks prettier on you than it did on the hanger. Most things, I thought, are prettier when someone's wearing it. Same is true with the Christian life. We come together, we sing about it, talk about it, teach about it, promote it, and then often, if I'm not careful, I leave, and I leave it at church on the hanger. And we forget that joy, love, peace, forgiveness, the Christian life, that these virtues, the life itself, is meant to be worn. There's a Ghanaian proverb that reads, "A beautiful cloth does not wear itself." Christian life does not wear itself. Christian virtues do not wear themselves. The Christian life looks prettier when someone has it on. When you are giving it animation, the Christian life looks prettier when it is moving and accommodating the life of a real man, of a real woman, a real boy, a real girl. Christian life is meant to be lived out. And the Gospel of John presents life in Christ not as something we just sit around and throw back and forth as a matter of academic discussion, but that's what we're supposed to be about between Sundays. And this evening, I just want to suggests from this healing narrative what may be a surprising explanation for why some people leave it on the hanger. Now, if you have your Bible open to the story in John chapter 5, you notice in the movement of John here that in chapter 4, when it ends, Jesus is in Galilee in the north of Palestine. When chapter 5 begins, Jesus is in the south of Palestine, Judea. Comparing Galilee in the north to Judea in the south is kind of like comparing any two regions, like Boston and Dallas, Seattle, Miami, New York, Phoenix. The atmosphere, the manner, the culture, the population, there's a little bit of a difference. Rural Cana was not like urban Jerusalem. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke center the ministry of Jesus in Galilee of the north. Primarily, when they write of Jesus teaching and performing miracles, he is in the north in Galilee. John, on the other hand, instead centers Jesus' ministry, his life in the south, in Judea. Almost all of the things that happen in John and the teachings of Jesus orbit around Jerusalem with its decorated courtyards and narrow streets and bright white buildings and people traffic. Well, Jesus is here in as chapter 5 opens, and he is at a feast of the Jews, which means the city is swollen with people, the streets are noisy, the mood is festive, and something else. As you already know by now, that Jerusalem is the nest for a swarm of rivals to Jesus. And they've already had confrontation with him. Now, another signature of the Gospel of John is the way he uses this term Jew or Jews. The primary meaning of Jew, of course, is an ethnic. It's a racial meaning. It marks a class, a tribe of people. But in John's gospel, he almost empties it of any ethnic meaning, and he uses it as a technical term for Jesus' enemies, the Jewish leadership. Now, according to John, the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he made a mess. And so Jesus' rivals are on a high alert because he's back in town, and now we have this presentation of Jesus and the lame man by the pool. And in verse 16, when this healing narrative is finished, you read for the first time that Jesus' enemies wanted to kill him. For the first time after this healing narrative, that is said, which makes us wonder why. Well, if you listened as I read this, or if you've had a vacation Bible school with this lesson in it and seen the animated, colorful pictures, the scene really would be pitiful. The area was called Bethesda, and as it's described here in the text, it was some complex of five porches that centered around a pool. Now, if you try to Google this Bethesda, you'll learn that exactly where this area was in ancient Jerusalem, there's really no consensus among archaeologists and biblical scholars. We don't know where it was exactly. So it's hard to tell what size of space was there. We do know, though, how it looked. And that is, there was a whole cluster of people, as John writes, who lay, great multitude of sick, of lame, of paralyzed. Why were they gathered there? What was the attraction of Bethesda? Well, as I read this, you could tell that I'm reading from the New King James Bible, probably, because the New King James Bible and the King James Version includes a note in verses 3b and 4 on Bethesda. Now, if you have a modern translation like the NIV or even the English Standard Version, it will not have this note. It'll be in the margin in tiny, tiny print that if you're old like me, you can't read, or at the bottom of your page, because there's some discrepancy among scholars as to whether or not these verses belong in the manuscript of John. And the reason given, the phenomena that occurred, why these sick people were at this pool, is this. They were waiting for the moving or the stirring of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever stepped in first was made well. The question, of course, Bible students or scholars is, well, now, was this real or imagined? Is this what actually happened? Or is this what those superstitious people thought happened? See, was it simply a hot spring at the bottom of this pool that bursted intermittently into the bottom and caused the surface to bubble? Just a natural thing? Or was this a miracle? Was it supernatural? Well, I'll let you decide that. Because this scene itself, with these victims gathered around this pool, it kind of becomes its own little world, its own closed system. Everything else outside of Bethesda is going on as usual, but there's this tiny little world where these men and women, young and old, in various stages of deteriorating health, are lying around on straw mats and filthy cots and pallets. And you can just imagine the scene and perhaps also the smell. Waiting room, maybe the last waiting room for these desperate people. And they are all in this competition for whenever the surface bubbles, they need to try to roll in first or walk in first or have someone put them in first. And if you've ever been sick, and if you've ever been in pain, if you've ever had serious illness, then you know that when you're really sick, the only thing that matters is getting well. Jesus enters this scene. And you know Jesus could clear out a hospice facility in less than 5 minutes. He enters this scene, Bethesda, and the text records a single encounter. He approaches one man. Why him? Had he been there the longest? Was he the only one there alone? Did he make the most noise? Was he the most famous? Jesus said, "Do you want to be made well?" The man said, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but when I'm coming, someone steps in before me." And Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Instantaneously, the man was healed. He rose, took up his bed, and walked. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, Merrill C. Tinney calls this event the beginning of the period of confrontation between Jesus and his rivals because what happened happened on the Sabbath. Immediately, the sheriff, the police, tailgates this lame man carrying his pallet with their lights flashing, pull him over, walk up to the window, ask for his license and registration, and say, "Sir, it's the Sabbath. Can't carry your pallet." The man said, "The one who healed me told me to pick it up and carry it. Who told you to carry your pallet?" The man looked and Jesus had disappeared. Now later, Jesus and this victim, this lame man, now cured, meet in the temple area. They have this reunion and there's some dialogue, and Jesus frames what happened as a spiritual event. In fact, Jesus tells him, "See that you've been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." Jesus wants to frame this incident as a spiritual affair. And once the man knows the identity of Jesus, who told him to pick up his pallet and walk, the man then tells the authorities, the Jews, and is this note then in verse 16, that's why from that point forward the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, because he violated their tradition of the Sabbath. Now, as you know, this story in the Gospel of John functions for at least three different reasons. It has a literary function. Remember John's purpose for the book? Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but But these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. This is one of seven signs that John included in the story of Jesus, which, in keeping with his literary purpose, was to produce belief. You're supposed to believe because of this sign. It's supposed to reinforce your belief. It's supposed to stimulate your belief that Jesus is who He said He was, the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus performed miracles first, not to make this man better, but to make people believe. It serves that literary purpose. It also serves the larger narrative purpose. And what I mean is, it pushes the plot of the story towards the climax. This confrontation between Jesus and the rivals, that will eventually escalate and peak out in the dying of Christ on the cross. So it pushes the story towards that denouement, that climax, that moment where the story is moving to. It serves that narrative purpose. It also serves, of course, a theological purpose, because he is asking us to think about our faith. I'm asked to think about my faith, and you're supposed to think about your faith with this story. And the device that is used here to ask us to think about our faith, perhaps, is this question that Jesus uses to provoke the whole discussion. And it really is, and if you allow me for a moment, it really is a silly question that Jesus asked. I mean, really. Do you want to be made well? The man had been lame for 38 years. Someone wants to say, well, duh, Jesus, what do you think? Of course he wants to be made well. He's been sick for 38 years. You walk into any hospital room now and say, would you like to get better and get out of here? They would think you're nuts. What kind of question is this from Jesus? Do you want to be made well? Why did he ask that? This is not the only time he asked it, by the way. Do you remember when blind Bartimaeus was brought to Jesus? And Jesus asked the same question. What does he mean by this? Do you want to be made well? Maybe Jesus is stirring his expectations up. 38 years is a long time to be sick. And don't you suppose that he had high hopes of being cured before and been disappointed? Maybe a few times. Perhaps by now he was cynical of anyone who claimed to be able to help him. And what Jesus is doing here, he is refreshing the possibility that he can get well again. Maybe Jesus is kind of stoking the embers of hope into a flame again. He is stirring his expectation. Maybe Jesus also is enabling some responsibility. It's easy for us to blame others. Did you hear the man when he was complaining? No one's here to put me in the water when the water stirs. We see by the command, Jesus is putting the control back in this man's hand. You want to get better? You want to get better. Quit being a pest and complaining about it. Pick up your bed and walk. Jesus is enabling responsibility. But maybe Jesus is jumping further into this man's chili, so to speak. Maybe he, in a much deeper, more important way, is measuring this man's desire. Maybe Jesus means exactly the way the question sounds. Maybe, just maybe, there's nothing really profound about Jesus' question. He really means, now, do you really want to be made well? Let me make, if you'll allow me, an outrageous proposition. And I'll admit from the start that it sounds outrageous. And this is a narrow, exaggerated interpretation. But let me suggest that maybe there was a possibility that he didn't want things to change, really. I mean, after all, he'd grown accustomed to his little private world. He had things exactly like he wanted them. He knew who came when. He had his own daily schedule and routine. He had adapted himself to his condition. He depended on other people. There was a certain comfort level to his lifestyle because it was familiar and he was used to it. And the pattern of his life, while yes, desperate, was easy. And if Jesus was going to heal him, it would change his life. He'd have to make something of himself. Find a job. Work. Is it possible that sometimes things are easier just if they stay the way they are? Do you really want to be made well? Jesus asked. Now, before you think that that's a crazy idea, let me remind you that we can get used to almost anything. We can get used to almost anything because we have this cool part of our mind, our biology, that performs sensory adaptation. And what that means is, when you're eating an Oreo Blizzard, the 50th bite doesn't taste as good as the first bite. I know, I've done it. Because our senses adapt, you see. I once visited a friend who lived by the railroad tracks. Train went by. I almost ran out of the house. It scared me to death. He said, I can sleep through it. How? I've lived here for a long time. You get used to it. Really? Yeah. We used to visit my grandpa's dairy farm in Hamden, Ohio. And man, those Holstein cows stunk so bad. But you know what? After about 10 minutes, I didn't smell them anymore. Now, when we went home, my mom smelled me, but your nose has this olfactory adaptation process where you just get used to things, and it really is your body's way of kind of freeing up space to be able to do other things. We can get used to almost anything, and I am just suggesting to you that sometimes people don't want to change because they're just kind of used to the way things are. Even Jesus said, do you want to be made well? Because if I cure you, you're going to be responsible. You're going to have to make something of yourself. You're going to have to change your routine. Do you really want to be made well? Do you really want to live the Christian life? I mean, really? Do you really want to change? Now, is this true, or is this just a fancy sermon writing trick? Between the ages of 15 and 35, when I used to golf, I used the same golf clubs. Obviously, I got them when I was 15. And by the time I was 30 or 35, they were too short. They were way out of technology, had gone way past them, and the grips were wearing out. But you know, I refused to buy new golf clubs because if you get better equipment, then the expectations rise for your game and how well you can play. I could always say, yeah, I don't score very well, but you know, these clubs are too short. And the grips are falling off. I've had them since I was 15 years old. You can always make excuses. I think before we go any further in talking about the life that John offers through Jesus and his presentation of the gospel, we ought to ask one another, do you really want to be made well? I don't like progress. Because progress brings change, and change is messy. I hate orange barrels. I hate it when I go to the grocery store and they moved everything around. because I always know where everything I need is. People choose how things are over how things could be because they're used to how things are. Faced with the opportunity to improve, some people refuse because they don't want the hassle. A man may decline a promotion, not because he doesn't want more money, but because he doesn't want the added responsibility. Sometimes people complain about the way things are, but they never get around to changing the way things are because they'd rather complain about the way things are. Some people prefer average because there's no pressure. Some people like mediocrity. It's easy. Does this apply spiritually? Why don't you become a Christian? Well, I'd rather talk about someday when I'm going to become a Christian. Do you want to be made well? No, I'd kind of rather just sit here and beg and recline by the pool and complain about it. Do you want to overcome that habit and be a better man? No, I'd like to kind of keep it around as an excuse for why my life is the way it is. Do you want to be the spiritual leader in your family, dad, husband? No, not really, because then I have to put more time and energy and attention into my religion, and I really don't have time for that right now. Do you want this church to grow? Not really, because it forced me out of my comfort zone. Do you want? No, not really, because we kind of like the way things are. Thank you very much. It's possible. Sometimes people don't want better because it's change, and change is messy, and change makes you work, and change makes you rearrange your mental furniture, and change brings hassle and inconvenience, and let's just keep things the way they are. Let me tell you, if you're going to choose the life in Christ, it's going to take change. And maybe it's just not for you right now. Maybe you don't want it. What if I told you that you're living the life you want right now? What if I told you that most of us pretty much get out of life what we want out of it eventually? Life really is all about our desire. Discipleship is all about our desire. God wants to know what you want. That's why Jesus said, "What do you want? Do you want to be made well?" In his book, Seize the Day, Saul Bellow wrote, "Do not marry suffering. Some people do. They get married to it, eat and sleep together, just as husband and wife. If they go with joy, they think they are committing adultery." Do you know anybody like that? Married to suffering, doesn't want joy, change, life. Maybe, if you came here for something to make your life better, maybe you don't need a verse or a sermon or a formula. Maybe you don't even need permission like we gave this morning. Maybe you need to be told you don't have any excuses, really. Really, you don't have any excuses. To be honest, my daughter just came back from a mission trip in Jamaica. And I saw the pictures, and I heard her on the phone tell me how guilty she felt when she got back because of how much she has. You know, we have no excuses. I didn't come here tonight to wag my finger and stomp on anyone's toes. I'm just telling you, we don't have any excuses. If you want the life in Christ, it's available. It's there. It is there. It is in Christ. All you have to do is respond, obey the gospel, begin following Him, and begin the discipline of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ through the practices of the Christian faith. And then you discover that beautiful cloth of the Christian life that you can wear, and it will move and accommodate your life, and you can animate the gospel of Jesus Christ with your life. In the end, remember, the first question that matters is, will you live after you die? But there's another one, and it's this one. Did you live while you were alive? That's the question I came to ask. A gospel meeting presents the gospel as the way to eternal life. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, then you need to secure your eternal life. You need to make sure that you will live after you die with God and us, His people, forever. If you are a Christian, then this is the question that matters, and I'm asking it. But did you live when you were alive? How alive are you? Are you really enjoying the life in Jesus Christ that He died and rose for you to enjoy? If you're here and you're a Christian, and could be something as we sing this song that you can take care of privately between you and God, the pew, maybe the verses that we read this morning or this evening have been corrective to you, and you need to go to God in prayer about changes that you can make in a uniform, patterned way in your life. If you're struggling with something as a Christian and you need guidance or wisdom or prayers, the elders here at this congregation, I know, are ready to serve you. If you're here and not a Christian and you want to begin your walk with the Lord, then we ask you to hear the plea of the gospel. And if you believe that Jesus is who He said He was, the Christ, the Son of God, we would gladly hear your confession. God will honor your repentance, your desire to turn to Him. We can baptize you to have your sins washed away, and you can begin your Christian walk, enjoying life in Christ. If you have a need this evening, please come while we stand and sing.